All right, if you'll join me in 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to continue our study through the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. We're nearing the end of our study. We may have two or three more studies left in his story. And for today, we're going to start in chapter 21, and then we're going to move back. We're going to do a little quick flashback to chapter 20. But let's read the next moment in Elijah's story here in chapter 21. We've left off, remember, in our study at the end of chapter 19. And in that account, what we saw was that Elijah, who had fled all the way into the deep south and all the way into the wilderness of Sinai, and all the way to eventually Mount Sinai itself in order to meet with the Lord in his fearfully having fled from the threats of the wicked Queen Jezebel to the north. He met with the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to Elijah. The Lord spoke very clearly to Elijah and then sent him back to finish his assignment. And then having been sent back by the Lord, he was given three specific instructions as to what to do next, and he carried out the first of those three instructions, which was to anoint Elisha as a future prophet who would one day, not in the not too distant future, take Elijah's place to carry on the ministry of the Lord. And then in chapter 20, the scene shifts and moves away from Elijah as the focal point and begins to focus more directly on the circumstances concerning King Ahab, the king of Israel. Now we're in chapter 21, and the next time we see Elijah appear in the spotlight is in verse 17. So 1 Kings 21:17. We're going to just read the first couple of verses, and then, as I said, we'll do a short little flashback to fill in the gap in terms of what's been going on in the interim time. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Thus says the Lord, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. All right, so what we see is happening here is that Elijah is now back in service. He's now back in the midst of his assignment from the Lord. And the next episode of his assignment is he is being sent by the Lord to once again confront King Ahab, to meet with King Ahab. This is going to be the third and final meeting between Elijah and Ahab the king in this story that, for the most part, it's not the only thing that matters in the story of Elijah, but the entire story of Elijah's ministry really revolves around this interaction between Elijah representing the Lord and the current king of Israel, who is Ahab, and who has, as we're going to see a little bit later in chapter 21, who has sold himself into evil or wickedness. And so we know that there have been two previous interactions between Elijah and the king. Those have been the focal point of our study so far. The first of the interactions was when, all the way back in chapter 17, at the beginning of our study, what we saw was that Elijah was sent by the Lord to confront King Ahab and to proclaim the coming of a famine in the land because the Lord was going to withhold any rain upon the land for the next 3-year period as a clear judgment of the Lord because of the wickedness that has been going on in Israel, that really Ahab is the focal point of those events. He is the cause. He's the influential cause of spreading wickedness and idolatry in the land. After that confrontation, we see the next interaction between Elijah and the king being on Mount Carmel, where the Lord sent Elijah to confront the prophets of Baal, but he does so by first calling the king of Israel, Ahab, to gather all the people together and to meet him on Mount Carmel. And we saw the focal point of that event being the great test of who is the true God over Israel. And the Lord speaks very clearly through Elijah to the king in that circumstance, just like he did in the first confrontation. So now in the interim time, there have been all these events with Elijah's journey down south, his meeting with the Lord. Now he's back in the north. He's back in Israel. He's back in the location of his assignment. And this is going to be the third and final meeting between himself and King Ahab. After this, we're going to see, and it won't be the focus of our study because we're more focused on Elijah than we are Ahab, but there's going to be one more story in the book of 1 Kings about King Ahab, which describes his end, how he meets his bitter end. But this being the final interaction between the prophet and the king. Now, the setup for this, though, in terms of why the Lord speaks to Elijah and why he sends him to meet with Ahab and at a specific location, which is he's going to meet him, he's going to go track him down and meet the king at a vineyard that had previously belonged to a man by the name of Naboth. The background is important for us to understand what sets up this particular story and this last meeting between the prophet and the king. So let's go back to chapter 20 and fill in some of the gap. We won't read the entire chapter. I want us to read three key verses in the chapter, though. The first being verse 13, and then we're going to look at, this is in chapter 20, verse 13, verse 22, and verse 28. The circumstance is this. While Elijah was down in the wilderness of Sinai, events were still unfolding in Israel. And the Lord is still at work in the circumstances of what's unfolding in Israel. And what's happened is the neighboring kingdom of Syria has risen up against Israel and has threatened an invasion against Israel and against King Ahab. And this is under the leadership of the king of Syria, who is Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad raises an army that is virtually overwhelming in its power and its numbers. And just from a natural military perspective, there is no way that Ahab, the king of Israel, and the army of Israel can possibly resist the overwhelming invasion of Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. And yet the Lord is at work in the circumstances. So let's read these three key verses. First, verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, speaking about the armies, the assembled armies of Syria? Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember, this has all taken place following and shortly following the events on Mount Carmel, in which the Lord once again revealed himself to Israel. Israel, who had as a nation drifted far from the Lord, far from their faithfulness to their covenant God, and had begun to worship the false storm god of the surrounding peoples known as Baal. And on that mountain, this great confrontation between the one true prophet of God, Elijah, and the 400 false prophets of Baal, the Lord made clear through miraculous means that he and he alone was the true God of Israel. Now, in the next historical circumstance, a threatened invasion is going to be resisted not by the military might of Israel, but by the blessing of the Lord, who sends not Elijah, because Elijah's in the far south meeting with the Lord. So the Lord raises up another prophet, in this case an unnamed one, sends him to King Ahab in a time of national crisis and says to Ahab, I am going to defeat this Syrian army for you. And I'm going to do it for one reason and one reason only. And that's to prove to you once again, just like I recently did on Mount Carmel, that I am the true Lord, not the gods of the Assyrians, or the Syrians in this case. Now, let's skip down to verse 22. Still in chapter 20. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." Now, in the material between the verses we just read, verse 13 and verse 22, there is this attempt by the Syrians to attack Israel, to invade Israel. The Lord has spoken this word of promise that I'm going to protect Israel, and I'm going to prove myself to you as the true Lord. And exactly that happened. The Syrians invaded, but the Lord caused them to be defeated, and that battle is over now, and King Ahab and the Israelites are victorious. But the Lord now warns Ahab that this is not the end of the problem. It's not the end of the crisis. In the springtime, this same king of Syria is going to raise up a second army, and he's going to come and attempt to invade Israel a second time. And the Lord is mercifully, graciously warning Ahab in advance and saying, you've got a few months to get Israel ready because an invasion is coming again. Get yourselves ready for these events in the near future. Then let's go down to verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And so this is now fast-forwarding, and we are right on the verge of the second invasion that the Lord has prophesied to Ahab through the prophet that is going to take place. Now, right on the eve or the verge of that second invasion, the Lord speaks to the king again and says to him, "I am going to cause you to be victorious over the Syrians a second time, and I'm doing it for one reason and one reason only. I'm doing it in order to make clear to you that I am the true Lord." So what we see here is three times in chapter 20, and this is important backstory for the events that are going to unfold in chapter 21 when Elijah comes to confront the king. Three times in a moment of national crisis where King Ahab is on the verge of losing his kingdom and losing his life, the Lord intervenes and graciously and mercifully speaks to the king and assures him of his protection over his kingdom because he wants to make it clear and evident to the king and to all of Israel that he is the one true Lord over Israel. Now, what happens at the end of this third message from the Lord to King Ahab is the Israelites are a second time victorious over the invading Syrian army. Now that leads us to the events of chapter 21. Now we're in a moment of peace, a time after these two great invasions, a time where there's no threat, there's no crisis. This is a time of peace and prosperity in the kingdom of Israel. And in order for us to catch the full story of what happens from verse 17 and on, I'm going to need to read the account of the story in the first 16 verses of chapter 21. I'm not going to make a lot of comment about these verses because it unfolds as a pretty clear and evident story. But just listen as I tell the story of what's now happening with King Ahab during a time of peace and prosperity, following the two great victories that the Lord has given him over the invading Syrians. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Jezreel was not the capital city of Israel. It was an important city, but the capital city was Samaria. The king, though, has a second country estate in Jezreel. And right next to his palace is a faithful Israelite by the name of Naboth, and he owns a vineyard which borders the king's own property. That's the setup. Verse 2, "And after this Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" So the king makes a fair offer to Naboth, but what the king is not taking into account is that in the law of Moses, in the law of God, it's very specifically declared that the inheritance that belongs to a family is meant to stay within the boundaries of the ownership of that family, and it's not to be passed from one to another. And so the king is really asking for Naboth's inheritance. Even though he's making him a fair value offer for the land, theologically, what's going on here is that the king is ignoring and disregarding the law of God. And so we see here in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, this is now the man who owns the vineyard's response, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Essentially, the king is sulking in his palace because he can't get or acquire what it is that he had his heart's desire set on. Verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Essentially, Jezebel's response to her husband is, "You're the king. You're not acting like a king in this circumstance. Let me show you how a king handles these kinds of situations." Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them," meaning they had the governmental leaders of that city had no morals, no ethics. They themselves were weak-willed men who just didn't want trouble with the queen, and so they were willing to do wickedness in order to avoid trouble for themselves. "So the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel sent word to them, as it is written in the letters, it was written in the letters that she sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.'" Of course, this is a false charge. He never did anything of the sort, but they're looking for an opportunity to execute him publicly. "So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, 'Naboth has been stoned, he is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, for which he refused to give you money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." That leads us to the next appearance on the scene of Elijah. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite." And that word then, which is the clear connecting word, it's a small word, but it carries the full impact of what's about to unfold in this next confrontational meeting between the prophet and the king. It's because of the events of chapter 20, a threefold gracious and merciful revelation of God to the king, and a double gracious and merciful rescue of the Lord from the invading threat of the Syrians and giving to the king a great victory that he clearly didn't deserve based upon his own actions and his own heart. Nevertheless, the Lord gave this victory in order to demonstrate and to once again reveal to Israel as a nation that he is the one true and living God. And what does King Ahab do as a result of this threefold revelation from the Lord and this twofold gracious intervention of the Lord? He selfishly, foolishly, wickedly follows the lead of his wicked wife, Jezebel, and participates in a conspiratorial way in the murder of a righteous Israelite who was simply trying to obey the law of God, and the theft of his family's inheritance. And while the story clearly describes the murder of Naboth, there's one additional detail in the story that we have to fast forward all the way and come back, of course, to 1 Kings 21, but jump ahead to the book of 2 Kings for a moment, chapter 9, which fills in one additional detail of what happened that day when Naboth was executed. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. This is now the next generation. And the key individuals here in verse 25, there are two key individuals that are in focus here, and that is this man, Jehu and Bidkar. And these two men were right-hand men to Ahab the king on the day that he took possession of the vineyard of Naboth. And let's read what they say in verse 26. Because they're dealing now not with Ahab, who's already dead. They're dealing with Ahab's son. Verse 26, "As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." What these two right-hand men from a prior time, these right-hand men of Naboth, what they reveal is that day when Naboth was killed, it wasn't just Naboth alone who was killed in order to take possession of his vineyard. He was killed and his sons were killed because his sons were the legal owners of the inheritance. So even if their father, Naboth, died, they would immediately and legally take possession of the vineyard. And so in order for the king to take full possession of it, he had to have not only Naboth executed, but his entire line of descent. All of his sons had to meet their end in order for him to legally take possession of the land. So going back to chapter 21, that's the setup of what's taking place here. And so let's read the full story of the interaction between Elijah and Ahab as the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him," now this is the Lord's specific assignment and instruction to Elijah, "Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?" Now this word "killed" in the text is important for us to be clear, and I don't know why the translators have chosen this particular word. I think it's a weaker translation. They could have chosen a better word. The word literally is describing what we would identify as murder. There's a difference between killing and murder. Killing can't, it just describes one human being ending the life of another human being. That can be in a righteous context or it can be in an unrighteous context. Righteously, in the appropriate governmental execution of a human being under the laws of the land, killing can be a righteous act. Or in the case of a righteous war between nations, killing can be a righteous act. Of course, killing can also be an unrighteous act. And in this case, the killing that's taken place is the killing of a righteous man, Naboth, for no valid legal or righteous reason. And so his killing by really Ahab and Jezebel, who are conspiratorially agreeing to carry this out, his killing is really technically a murder and not just a killing. So let's read it and understand it from that perspective. The Lord says to Elijah, go and say this to the king. Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? Essentially what the Lord is accusing Naboth of, and the Lord knows exactly what's going on here, but he's now revealing this to Elijah, who was not there to physically witness it in his own with his own eyes. Elijah, with this word from the Lord, is being made aware by the Lord of exactly what's taken place while he was down south in the wilderness meeting with the Lord. And what's the substance of the accusation is, the Lord is accusing the king Ahab of violating two of what we know to be the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, being not the entirety of God's law, but a valid summary of all of the 613 individual laws within the laws of Moses and the laws of God. The two that he's being accused of violating are commandments number 6 and commandments number 8. Commandment number 6, of course, is the first and the most important commandment in the second tablet of the law. Remember, the second tablet of the law being symmetrically divided by the Lord into two tablets, 1 through 5 of the commandments, 6 through 10. The first tablet directed to and addressing issues of man's relationship with God. The second tablet containing laws that speak to man's relationship with his fellow man. And 6 being number 1 on the list of the second tablet. The most important principle to take to heart and to obey in all of your interactions with your fellow man. You shall not murder. And so what the Lord is accusing him of is, you have violated the most important law, the most important principle in relationship to what I'm commanding my people to follow and obey in all of their relationships with their fellow human beings. You shall not murder. Number 8 being, you shall not steal. And so Naboth is compounding his sin. It's not like murder's not sufficient in and of itself to condemn a man in his violation of God's law. But the idea here being that it's a compounded violation. It's a compounded sin. It's just revealing and displaying the extent or the degree of King Ahab's wickedness. So the Lord says through Elijah to the king, have you killed and also taken possession or stolen an inheritance that did not belong to you? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Now, this is clearly a different message than the last 3 times King Ahab has heard from the Lord. King Ahab has heard from the Lord multiple times in his career as king of Israel. I've already referenced a couple of those. The first being in chapter 17, the very first time he heard any message from the Lord other than if he possibly read the words of God through the law of God himself. The first time he ever heard from the Lord was when Elijah the Tishbite showed up unannounced, unwelcomed, uncalled for, and proclaimed to him that there was going to be this famine upon the land through a judgment of withholding the rain upon the land. That was a clear word from the Lord of judgment which was to alert his heart for the need to repent and turn from his wicked ways and to lead the nation back in the right direction. The second time the king heard from the Lord was on Mount Carmel, when the Lord displayed by miracle who the true and living Lord was. The third, fourth, and fifth time that the king heard from the Lord was in chapter 20, and we read those three accounts where the Lord sent a prophet to the king while Elijah was out of the land and graciously and mercifully told the king that the Lord was going to do miracles in intervening in the crisis of the invading Syrian army, and he was doing it in order to display that he is the one true and living God. This is now the sixth time that King Ahab has heard a direct and personal word from the Lord, many more times than most of the kings of Israel ever hear from the Lord in the duration of their career as king over Israel. And yet this message is different than any of the prior messages. When the Lord gives you a message like this, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick your own blood. The Lord is not referring to, I'm going to wound you and a dog is going to come along and lick your wound and make it feel better. This is a licking of blood, which is the scene of a judge and execution. This is a judgment upon the king that's going to lead to his legal and righteous execution by the Lord himself, sovereignly overseeing the events of Ahab's life. This is the Lord saying to Ahab, this is the end of your career. It's coming to this focal point of, I am now holding you accountable for events that you thought were hidden and unseen and a conspiracy only between yourself and your wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. But the Lord is making clear through this word, through Elijah. Elijah wasn't on the scene. He was not in the room when the king was conspiring with his wife and his wife was conspiring with him. And yet here, Elijah the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord makes it clear that the Lord was in the room. The Lord was listening. The Lord saw what they were doing. The Lord knew that he was the responsible party. And the Lord was now, through Elijah, holding him accountable for all of his actions. And so the pronouncement of judgment, dogs will lick your blood. Now, the king's response at this point is telling, or it's revealing. Ahab says in verse 20 to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now, I don't know about you, but if I receive a message from the Lord, and I know it's accurate, I know it's the Lord, there's no hint or indication here that Ahab doubts that the Lord has sent Elijah. There's no hint or indication that the Lord has any question that this is a true word from the Lord being spoken through Elijah. And yet, in that circumstance, hearing that the Lord has now pronounced judgment upon his own life, his first reaction is not one of being struck to the heart and brought to his knees. His first reaction is a stubborn, rebellious resentment directed against Elijah. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now, the question is this an accurate portrayal of who Elijah is in the life of Ahab? Is he Ahab's enemy? And the answer to that, of course, is kind of a yes and no. The king certainly perceives Elijah as his enemy. And in this circumstance, Elijah is not here on the scene to do any favors for the king. But ultimately, Elijah is not really the problem in Ahab's life. Ultimately, Elijah is not actually the enemy of the king. Who is the enemy of the king in this circumstance? It's the Lord himself. The Lord is Ahab's enemy because the Lord is established in holiness, in righteousness, and in justice. And because Ahab has disconnected his life, his heart, and his priorities from the right ways of the Lord and from following the Lord. What's happened is Ahab has made himself the enemy of the Lord, and Elijah is simply there to represent the Lord. That's all a prophet actually is. He's the messenger of the Lord, the spokesman of the Lord. He's the representative of the Lord. It's not really a human-to-human battle between Elijah and Ahab that's going on here. This is an issue between Ahab and the Lord on high. Ahab himself being appointed by the Lord as a representative of the Lord's authority in Israel, being set at odds with a higher representative who is the prophet of God. And so it displays the king's heart. The king's heart is exposed. To call the prophet of God his enemy is to call the Lord himself his enemy. So he says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now this word "found" is an important word in the text. It reveals the king's heart, but it also describes the circumstance here, and it's a circumstance that points to a pattern that's as old as history itself. The pattern is this, that when human beings sin, it creates an issue in their hearts, and that issue is not just between them and the people surrounding them or the circumstances surrounding them. Anytime a human being commits sin, that sin is ultimately a sin committed against the Lord, who is the standard of holiness and righteousness. And when sin is committed, it creates a spiritual darkness within the heart of that person that's committing sin. And that sets that person whose heart is now filled with darkness at odds with the God who has revealed himself in Scripture as the God of light. There's this at odds element now between the sinner and the one who is the one true Holy One. Now, let's look at a passage, and we'll come back to 1 Kings 21. Let's look at a New Testament passage from the teaching of Jesus that displays this principle. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we'll read just verses 19 and 20. This is from the famous conversation and interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly at night to discuss his questions about the person and purpose of Jesus. And it contains the most famous single line in the New Testament, for in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." But I want to read a little bit beyond that. I want to read verses 19 and 20 as Jesus continues to instruct Nicodemus. And he speaks in verses 19 and 20 about a principle that applies to Ahab's circumstance in the story we're focused on. John 3:19. Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." That's, of course, the light of God on display in the person of Jesus. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Now, I said this pattern that Jesus is teaching on in John chapter 3 is not some new concept. It's a pattern as old as history itself. It begins all the way in Genesis chapter 3 when the very first sin in human history is committed by Adam. And following his sin, the very next scene of the interaction between the Lord and Adam, and you're familiar with the story, is that the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, apparently following a pattern of expected time of fellowship and interaction with Adam and Eve, as was his custom. And yet, as he's walking in the garden, the Lord now walking in the garden in order to meet with Adam and Eve, where are Adam and Eve in the circumstance in chapter 3, following the sin that's occurred at the beginning of the chapter? Adam and Eve are hiding themselves in the garden from the presence of the Lord, attempting to avoid accountability to the God who will, they know, they just know inherently in their guilty conscience that his presence and his interaction with them will expose their sin. And so what do? They run to darkness. They attempt to hide from the presence of the Lord. And so when we read, going back to 1 Kings 21, in verse 20, when Ahab responds to the pronouncement of the Lord's judgment in this way, speaking to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" The point is, Ahab's in hiding. He's conspiratorially caused the murder and theft of this righteous Israelite and his inheritance, its property, and he's attempting to hide from the presence of the Lord, the presence that will hold him accountable for his sins. But now it's starting to dawn on him. He's coming to a realization, I can't hide. Here's the prophet. I didn't invite the prophet. The prophet's just here, and he already knows exactly what I've done. My sin is being exposed, and so it's kind of owning up to it, not in a repentant way, just in a resigned and resentful way of saying, you found me. I'm caught in the trap of the Lord's ever-present watchfulness and holding my heart accountable for my actions. Now, when he identifies Elijah as his enemy, we've already addressed that issue, but this is Elijah's response. Elijah answers, "I have found you." Now, the one thing I want you to notice is that Elijah doesn't correct the king in the way that the king has characterized Elijah in his life. The king characterizes him as his enemy. And Elijah doesn't stop him and say, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm not your enemy, I'm your friend. I love you, I care about you, I'm here to help you, I'm here to lead you back to the Lord. Elijah recognizes that the king sees him as an enemy because he represents the Lord, and in his actions he has made himself an enemy of the Lord. And because Elijah is there to represent the Lord, he is therefore also acting as a true enemy of Elijah. So Elijah answers, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." This term, sold, is a key word, and it's an important one for us to recognize. It means literally to sell someone into slavery. To sell someone into slavery. Now, normally, when you're a king in the ancient world, to sell someone into slavery would have to do with conquering a people and then capturing the conquered people and selling them off to the highest bidder as one who will profit from their sale. But in this case, who is it that's being sold into slavery? It's the king himself. And in a twist, he's selling himself to the highest bidder into a new relationship of slavery. Now, this is an exposure of a biblical principle that runs throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's described in greater detail in a couple of key New Testament passages, one in the book of Peter and the other in the book of Romans in chapter 6, and that is this: that when a human being commits sin, that commission of an act of sin, however small the sin is, however great or large the sin is, doesn't really matter in relationship to this principle. Any violation of the righteous standards, the holy standards of the Lord as revealed in his law standards, puts the committer of that sin into a new kind of relationship with the sin that he commits. In the mind and heart of the person that's committing the sin, they are self-deceived at the moment they commit the sin, thinking to themselves, I am in charge of this act of sin that I'm committing. I can set boundaries around it. I can limit how much sin I will commit. I will allow myself a certain amount or degree of indulgence in this sin but I'm in charge of this relationship with this sin that I'm committing. But the Bible reveals that when a man commits sin, he's actually selling himself into slavery to the sin that he commits. He's entering into a contractual agreement with sin as a personified thing, as though sin was the master that he's now bowing his knee to, submitting his heart and life to, and saying, I will be under your charge instead of being under charge of another master who is the Lord himself. So the Bible really portrays this picture of you're going to serve at any given moment in your life one master or another master. You will never be in a position where you are the true master of your own life. You will either be mastered by the Lord or you will be mastered by sin. So in this circumstance, the sins of Ahab are being described here by Elijah speaking the word of the Lord as a choice to sell himself into slavery to his own sin. So he committed the act of murder. He committed the act of the theft of Naboth's inheritance, the vineyard that he possessed. And he did so for one reason, and that was to satisfy his own selfish craving for property that he did not actually need and righteously had no right to take possession of. So the prophet confronts him. The prophet exposes the true nature of what's going on with him. You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, now the Lord begins to detail to the king what is inevitably coming his way. This is a proclamation of the Lord's judgment upon his acts. Now, in the law, I mentioned earlier that the two sins in this case, these are not certainly, not even close to being the total story of all the sins Ahab has committed in his life, and even committed as king of Israel. But these are the, in a sense, the straws, the spiritual straws that break this camel's back. These are the final sins that the Lord is allowing him before bringing judgment upon him. And the sins that he's committing are not minor offenses. The first one by itself would be sufficient to cause the Lord to say, I'm drawing a line and I'm not allowing you to cross this line, because the sin of murder is what we know biblically as a death penalty level offense against the Lord and against his law. The requirement of the law is if you commit murder, what is going to happen to you next? Under the law, what's required for murderers is that they be taken out and stoned. Now, this is what we call irony in the story. What has just happened to Naboth, the Jezreelite, the righteous man who owned the vineyard, that possessed it as his inheritance given to him by the Lord? He was lied against by false testimony, false witness, based upon the conspiracy of the king and his queen. And he was taken out in a public setting under the judicial courts of the land, and he was stoned to death. And now what the Lord is going to be doing for the king is he's going to be given, the king is going to be given exactly what he deserved for his wicked act of murder against Naboth. He's going to be executed because this is a death penalty level offense. So here are the judgments pronounced by the Lord against him. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. Now, this is an important detail for us to just grasp how it is that the Lord chooses to communicate to his people. We believe in the integrity of the revealed word of God that we identify as the scriptures. And we believe that when the Lord speaks, he speaks truly. But the way that he speaks truly is not always to be taken in a what we would call woodenly literal sense. A woodenly literal sense is making too much of the literal fulfillment of the exact words of the Lord and missing the point of what is being communicated. Here the Lord says to King Ahab, I will utterly burn you up. Now, what is that implied in terms of the method of execution that he's going to experience? It would imply that the Lord's going to cause a fire and that Ahab is somehow going to be put into that fire and literally burned alive until he is dead. Now, later in chapter 22, and we won't be studying that today, Ahab is killed in battle, but he's not burned up in that way. He's killed by a different means than burning. It doesn't mean that what the Lord says in chapter 21 is untrue and never fulfilled. It's a description of a complete consumption of this man's life. When the Lord says, I will burn you up, it doesn't mean that you're going to literally experience flames in this world. It means that there's going to be a complete consumption of everything that this man has built during the course of his life and his career as king. And that actually does happen. There's going to be in the near future no remnant left to King Ahab. His entire legacy is going to be burned and consumed. So the Lord says, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Now the significance of this is the Lord is basically saying to Ahab, I'm not going to leave anyone in your family alive that's capable of producing offspring. I'm going to not just execute you, I'm going to execute all of the sons that you've ever produced in this world, so that not just you will be brought to an end, but your family line will be brought to an end. I'm going to utterly remove the history of your family from continuing in its deadly and wicked influence in Israel. Now, this is what we call the eye for an eye principle of the law of God on display and in action. What has, and this is why we needed to take some time and go back and read a little bit of the backstory. What has Ahab done toward the righteous man Naboth, who is the innocent victim in this circumstance? He's murdered Naboth by conspiracy. He's stolen his inheritance, but in order to fully take control of his inheritance, he had to kill not only Naboth, he had to also murder all of Naboth's sons, which we saw in 2 Kings. The right-hand men of Ahab that day were there to witness and testify against Ahab later that he had murdered not just Naboth, but all of his sons. Now the Lord is turning the tables on the king. The king thinking he's in charge of all of this, not realizing the Lord's taking account, the Lord's observing, and the Lord is going to hold him accountable. And what he's done to the family of Naboth, the Lord is going to do now to the family of Ahab. Verse 22, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. Verse 22 very clearly identifies that the Lord is not just mildly upset with the king at this point. After all that he's done for the king, after all of the words from the Lord to him, after all of the miraculous interventions and display of the Lord's glory that have been given to the king has responded to all of this graciousness, all of this mercy, by only compounding his wickedness toward the Lord. And so the Lord clearly identifies to the king now, I am angry at you, but not just mildly angry. It's described this way, for the anger to which you have provoked me. So the Lord has been observing the actions of the king, and this one was the final thing. This is what put the Lord over the boundary line, over the edge, and now he's responding to the king with a furious anger at the actions of the king. And he tells him, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. Let's look back at a passage that identifies what he's describing here. Turn back for a moment to 1 Kings 14. Some of you may not remember the circumstance of Jeroboam, but he's one of the men who, when the Lord judged Solomon because of Solomon's unfaithfulness to the Lord in building temples and idols for the false gods of the surrounding nations because of the women that Solomon took to himself and their idolatrous influence, the Lord brought judgment upon Solomon, and he identified that he was going to divide the nation of Israel into two nations, a northern kingdom of Israel containing 10.5 tribes, and a southern nation of Judah, which contained 2.5 tribes. And in this circumstance, what you have is Jeroboam taking the leadership in one of those two nations, but committing horrendous sins that are far worse even than the sins that Solomon had committed. And as a result of that, this is what the Lord does with Jeroboam. We're going to read from 1 Kings 14, verse 7. And this is the word of the Lord through a prophet of God. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam." This is the same, almost identical wording to what Elijah is now saying to King Ahab. "And will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it." So now, when we're in the word of the Lord through Elijah to King Ahab, and when we read, "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam," he's essentially repeating the earlier pronouncement of judgment, in which it's not just going to be a consequence for Ahab personally and individually. This is a consequence that's going to affect his entire family line, his line of descent. The Lord is going to judge him and all of his sons after him. Let's read on. Verse 23, "And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." This is just repeated wording from the earlier pronouncement of judgment against Jeroboam. Verse 25 and 26. This is an interesting description by the Lord. This is kind of a brief summary of Ahab's story up until this point in the story, from a spiritual and theological evaluation of his life. I mean, there's different ways. This is what we would call an obituary. Even though Ahab at this moment is still alive, practically, technically, he's still alive, but because judgment from the Lord is just pronounced against him, he's a walking dead man. He's on death row, spiritually speaking now. The judgment of the Lord has already been pronounced against him. So it's sure and certain it's going to happen to him. And so now the Lord briefly, as the narrator in the story, stops for a moment and gives us in advance a brief summary of the meaning of Ahab's life. It's like if you were reading in the newspaper of the day, King Ahab has just died, and this is his story in a short 2 or 3 line summary. Verse 25, and if you can imagine this being the summary of your entire life in this world, this is what it means. Not, oh, Ahab rose to prominence. He was the king of Israel. He conquered Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, and he did so twice. Hooray for King Ahab. That's not what's in the Lord's obituary as he summarizes Ahab's life. This is how the Lord sees him. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. The obituary of Ahab is that out of all of the history of all of the kings of Israel up until this moment, starting from the very first king of Israel, who was Saul, followed, of course, by King David, from that line of kings that started with Saul until this one, Ahab's the worst of the worst. None has done more evil and wickedness than this king. And again, it's repeated that he sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then this small line is added, not as a valid justification and excuse for the king's actions, but as an explanatory clause to show and expose at a more private and deeper level just how weak this king was. When it says, whom Jezebel his wife incited. Meaning, it's clear that Jezebel herself is wicked. It's clear that she played a very influential role in the life of her husband, but one that only displays his weakness of character because he never should have allowed himself to be influenced by his wife in the direction of wickedness. He should have been an influence over her toward righteousness, but instead he allowed her to influence him toward wickedness. Verse 26, the Lord's not done with his obituary. He acted very abominably. I mean, it's not enough to just act abominably. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Now, that last description, he's comparing Ahab to the Amorites. The Amorites were one of the inhabiting people in the land of Canaan, what was to be the land of promise, the land that would become Israel. He's comparing him to the Amorites. The Lord wants his people who are reading this story to stop and remember who the Amorites were. They're people who owned the land. They possessed the land. This land was their inheritance before it ever belonged to Israel. And yet the Lord cast the Amorites out of the land. And he did so for one reason and one reason only. The Amorites had sold themselves to do wickedness and to worship false gods and to give themselves over to the service of their idols. And the Lord, in evaluating their behavior and their actions, said, you don't deserve to live because of the depth and degree of your wickedness. I'm casting you out of your inheritance. This land shall no longer belong to you. I'm going to give it to another people in place of you. The Lord didn't steal the inheritance from the Amorites because all of the land, all of the earth, all of creation belongs righteously to the Lord as maker and master of his own creation. He, in a sense, only leases the land to anyone who currently possesses it from a human and natural perspective. And so it's the Lord's righteous judgment to eject the Amorites from their inheritance, and he's going to be doing the same to King Ahab. And to compare him to the Amorites is saying, you are no better than the Canaanites that lived in this land before you. And like I judge them, I'm now judging you. Now, here the story takes an unexpected turn in verse 27. We've been brought through buildup in the story to the point where we expect this man is wicked. This man has done worse than every king before him. He's the worst in a long line of bad kings. And he fully deserves the fullness of the Lord's judgment to be brought upon him and upon his household and upon his wicked queen that shares all of this responsibility with him. We expect only the judgment of the Lord to fall upon him from this moment forward. But verse 27, the story takes a surprising turn. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted. Meaning, this isn't just a response of a single moment. He responds and he changes his attitude and his behavior. And this lasts now for some period of time. Fasting implying an extended period of time after this single conversation with Elijah. He put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth. That means even when he laid down to go to sleep at night, he didn't remove the sackcloth. Now, the significance of sackcloth, practically speaking, is that it's literally clothing made out of grain sacks that would normally hold grain to be sold or to be stored. It's like what we call burlap, which is very rough and very uncomfortable. So even when you go to lay down and take your normal rest at the end of a long day of repentance and fasting, which is what's going on here, you would hope to, at least in your sleep night, get some measure of comfort and rest. But laying down in sackcloth as his pajamas for the night means that even at night, he's not getting any rest for his body. So he's laying down now in sackcloth and went about dejectedly, meaning his attitude and his perspective have been affected by this word of judgment from the Lord through Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, now this is after the fact. Elijah's interaction with the king has ended. Elijah's left the scenario. He's left the situation. The king is responding by fasting, by wearing sackcloth, by outward evidence of repentance. Now, the question is at this point in the story, we know how wicked the king is. Is this momentary repentance, is this real? Or is this just an act being put on by King Ahab? And only the Lord knows what's truly in the heart of a man. And so that's why Elijah's given this next word, and we're allowed to listen in to what the Lord explains to Elijah through this word so that we can understand what's going on with Ahab as well. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. First, this word of the Lord is given to Elijah, I think for Elijah's sake, first and foremost. You know, Elijah he's going to be dealing with what's going to happen next in a similar way, I think, to what happened in the story of a prophet later in biblical history. We know the story of Jonah the prophet, who was given an assignment by the Lord to go and carry to a wicked people a message of the Lord's impending judgment. His message to the great city of Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom was 40 more days and Assyria is going to be wiped out. And he delivers that message, and you remember what happens in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh when he delivers the message of the impending judgment of the Lord? The Assyrian king takes the message to heart, and he fasts in sackcloth and commands that the entire city under his command and under his authority follow his example, and the entire city repents before the Lord. And what does the Lord do in that circumstance? He relents of his proclaimed judgment upon the city. He delays the judgment. He gives the city a reprieve from the proclaimed judgment. And when he does, how does Jonah respond to it? Is he happy and gratified that his message of judgment brought about a change of heart on the part of the Assyrian king and his people? Jonah's upset. He's mad at the Lord because he wanted the judgment of the Lord to fall upon this wicked people, the Assyrians. And he's caught off guard by the depth and the extent of the Lord's readiness and willingness to be merciful and gracious to a truly repentant people. So the Lord, I think, here is being very gracious to Elijah, knowing how on edge Elijah has just recently been in the carrying out of his assignment. The Lord graciously explains here to Elijah why he is going to grant a similar kind of reprieve to Ahab the king. He calls Elijah's attention to the change of heart that's taken place in Ahab. And because the Lord says it, we can know this is real, genuine, authentic repentance that's taking place in the heart of Ahab. Now, one chapter later, and we won't get there in our study today, one chapter later, Ahab is killed in battle. And he's killed in battle, in a sense, as an expression of God's righteous judgment upon him. Because he, after this event, crosses one more line of wickedness against the Lord. But here in this moment, prior to that following sin, his heart is in the best place at this moment in his life than it's ever been before. This is the first and only time from all that we know of King Ahab's story where his heart is right before the Lord. His heart is found by the grace of God and a true repentant response toward the Lord, acknowledging his guilt, acknowledging his sin, acknowledging his responsibility, and acknowledging the accountability that the Lord is holding him to. And he does all that the Lord really requires of a man in a circumstance of his guilt under sin. And that is to own up to it, to acknowledge it, and to appropriately respond to the Lord, recognizing, I deserve only your judgment, because that's what fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are all outwardly portraying. It's an acknowledgement of, I deserve your hand of judgment upon me. And that's all that the Lord is looking for. It's all that the Lord is asking for. So as soon as Ahab's heart reaches that point, the Lord's inclination, the Lord's heart's desire is to now, instead of bringing the judgment upon him that he deserves, is to relent of his proclaimed coming judgment and to give him a reprieve. It's not a removal of responsibility. It's not saying to Ahab, all the sins that you've committed don't matter and there's no consequences and it's no effect in your life and in your kingdom and in your family. The Lord essentially says, now through Elijah, in a message that's going to get back to the king, this judgment that I proclaimed is still coming, but because you've repented, I will not bring it about during the course of your lifespan. I'm going to bring about this judgment upon your household once you have died and once your sons take your place. Now, this also, I think, is given to us as an explanation of why it is that the Lord suddenly shifts gears, why the Lord changes what it is that he's doing. Because this is the Lord's judgment, it's also within the Lord's purview to show mercy and to be gracious when it's appropriate for him to do so. And the only difference in the story is the repentance in the heart of the wicked king. And so what we have here is one of the most wonderful examples in all of Scripture. It's not the only one. Maybe the single most wonderful one we've ever been given is in the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and showing such depth of mercy and graciousness to the thief that's being crucified alongside of him, but who is speaking up in the defense of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord promises to the crucified thief next to him that he is going to join Jesus in paradise because of how his heart has reached a point of repentance in his moment of death. But here, this is close, and I'd put it easily in the top 10 stories in Scripture of when a man is under a death sentence and when it's revealed and clearly displayed that he deserves only the hand of the Lord's judgment to come upon him, that if he finds grace from the Lord to repent in that moment and in that circumstance, just what depth and extent the Lord's mercy and grace will go in order to show to that man that this is all that the Lord was ever after in his life. And so the king relents, the king repents, and the Lord grants him a reprieve, and Ahab's story is going to continue into the next chapter, and we'll save that as part of the background for the next event in the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. God bless you, man.